Good morning. Good morning. My name is Pastor James. I'll be in Isaiah 58 today. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Isaiah 58. We're going to talk today about God's chosen fast. God's chosen fast. As you're turning there, things were not well in the kingdom, in Israel or in Judah. In fact, there was no fear of God before their eyes. A little bit of background that there was, this is their fourth and fifth kings that they're on. They had King Saul and then King David and then Solomon. And then during Solomon's reign, at the end of it, the kingdom split, right? You had the northern kingdom, so you had Jeroboam there. And then the southern, you had Rehoboam. Neither one of these kings were good kings. They did evil. They worshipped other gods, etc. They were informed by others. So there was just this general lack of what is going on here. With the kings essentially doing their own thing, God sent prophets to try to speak into the lives of the Israelites, to try to speak into the lives of Judah. And so here we see in Isaiah 58, he's got a particular topic in mind in chapter 58. Nevertheless, it's important enough for God to say something about this. So let's read Isaiah 58, and then we'll get into our time together. Cry aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet, and declare to my people their transgressions, and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me day by day, and delight to know my ways, as a nation has done righteousness, and has not forsaken the ordinance of God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire, and you drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife, and strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. It is like a fast that I choose, a day of a man to be humbled himself. Is it a bowing of one's head like a reed and a spreading out like a sackcloth and ash as a bed? You will call this a fast, even an acceptable day of the Lord? This is not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of the wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. Is it not a fast to divide your bread with hunger and to bring the homeless poor into the house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call to the Lord and answer, and you will cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger of speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry, and you satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desires in the scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. It is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. Lord, help us to check any kind of weights or burdens that we may have came in with. Help us to leave them at the door. Help us to be attentive and attuned to your spirit. Help me to be accurate with your word, Lord. Let me be your messenger. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So things are not going well in Judah. That's where primarily Isaiah is speaking from, is in the southern kingdom. And so he starts out with these are the Lord's words that he would have him speak to this people. Cry aloud, or with full power, with boldness. Speak the whole message. Don't leave anybody out of this. Speak to everybody about what's going on here. So raise your voice like a trumpet. Get their attention. Get their attention. Declare and to show to these people their transgressions, how and why they've walked away from me, and to the house of Jacob, their sins. Israel as well is incorporated into the northern kingdom. The kings, they had no credibility, and so God will use a prophet. So the Isaiah says, "Here I am, Lord, use me." Right? And for the next, he's the book of Isaiah, probably about 40 years worth of stuff that he has written there in the 66 books that he has. And here's Isaiah 58. Prophecy is his main genre that he is speaking from. Prophecy is a proclamation of God's perspective and plan through a person, through a spoken person. So he's using somebody, he's using Isaiah. So Isaiah spoke God's plan to kings, he spoke God's plan to the Israelites. There's not a timeline per se that these things need to be fulfilled on. They could be continuous, in other words. And that we shouldn't concern ourselves with the fulfillment of these prophecies so much as we should be concerned with the person who is giving these prophecies, Christ, the Lord. His plan was and always will be there as he reveals it to us. And we have a problem, though. This nature of sin that we've been born with, it blinds us from seeing God's plan. It disarms us, disables us from knowing his perspective. So we need these words as a guide. We need these words to tell us, to inform us of these things. None of us knows any of these things intrinsically. I need to know. Somebody needs to teach me. Furthermore, we have these hearts that don't care for such. Just don't care what God has to say. I want to do my own thing. And certainly we live in a culture and time that's promoted on a heavy basis. You know, be the captain of your own ship. Do your own thing. Well, if Israel had anything to say about it, they were leading the way. Even as God's chosen people, they did their own thing, including the fast that they would choose. They chose to do their own thing. So Isaiah preached. Faithful pastors preach this word in the hope that this heart change would take place. In the hopes that people would see God's perspective on it, that they would see their need for the Lord, and that they would turn to him, and that they would choose the Lord instead of their own way. There's no need for a prophet today. We have God's complete word in the 66 books of the Old and the New Testament. We understand his revelation to be complete. Okay, so there's no need for prophets today. We can be encouraged that his plan, as it unfolds, the fulfillment of that will be according to Scripture accordingly and advance us towards the ultimate reveal, which is Christ himself. Are you looking forward to that day, church? That the ultimate reveal, when the clouds be rolled back, that we would see Christ and we would be made like him as he is. That's a day that I'm looking forward to. I hope that is a day that you're looking forward to as well. Face to face again, and then forever. There will be nothing that separates us, physically speaking. I can see him. I can see him. So Isaiah 58, this prophecy is in the form of instruction. There were a couple of other types of prophetic messages. There's indignation, or rather indictment. There's judgment. There's aftermath. And then there's instruction. So if you're learning how to interpret prophecy, those would be the four modes that they could possibly be unpacked with. Today's is going to be on instruction. What is the Lord going to teach us? Well, he's teaching us about his chosen fast. The Lord wants to teach us about his chosen fast. And God needs to inform us of this aspect of the abundant life. You won't find this wisdom anywhere else, not in your local news outlets, not in your friend circles. The Lord would need to reveal these things to us. So here he uses Isaiah. Sometimes his instruction is corrective, and sometimes it's formational. Today it will be both. So off the rip here, we've already seen Israel is not in a good place. They were not practicing God's chosen fast, and to top it off, they were blaming him. That's nice of Israel. When things don't work out our way, we go to blame other people, and in this case, they're blaming the Lord for this. Lord, have we not fasted like you told us to fast? Have we not sought you how you taught us to seek you? No, you're not. So God's going to confront them with this. Let's see what's going on in verse 2. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways. As a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinances of their God. Just as they seek me for just decisions and they delight in the nearness of God. In other words, there's nothing to see here, right? There's nothing to see here. We've been doing as God has instructed us, right? We've got this is the motto, is the cliche, is the word, is the phrase that they want to use. And I don't know if you've ever told that to God, like, God, I've got this. Okay, good. We've got some veterans here that may have said the same thing, only to find out that you don't have it, right? Not only that, it gets worse because instead of admitting that they're wrong, they call God out. They're calling God out here. So God is coming back to them and he's saying, just hold on one second because here's the reality of what's actually happening. You don't have it, okay? In verse 3, he says, why have we fasted and you do not see? So these are their words to him, but he's reciting them back to them. Why have we humbled ourselves and do not notice? So not all was going well, and so here's God mirroring reality to them, his accusers, and he'll start to cite their cheap fast, and he's giving it back to them as this religious formalization or formalism, religious formalism. And maybe we know this today as we're going through the motions. That's really what was happening here, is Israel was going through the motions. They were warned about this in chapter 29, verse 13. He says, these people draw near to me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but their hearts are far from me. This is the typical of a going through the motions type of person. You give me lip service and you say that you're close by, you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, but your heart is somewhere else. And their reverence for me consists of tradition or traditions learned by rote. They're just doing things because they saw them be done. And therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously, marvelously, like beyond anything that you can conceive. I'm gonna go with you on this one, even though you know already that you're not right, that you're going the wrong way. The wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. Is not God the most patient person that you know? Not only was this chapter 29 that he's talking about, but certainly back since the fall, but here's chapter 29, here's chapter 58, and certainly we can see this in the New Testament. Jesus cites these verses to the Pharisees in Matthew 15, in verse 7. He says, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as the doctrines and the precepts of man. They're listening to men rather than to the Lord. And as they listen to man, the discernment is terrible. The product is foolishness. Blame shifting and contentions are on the rise. After Jesus called this to the crowd, he said to them, hear and understand. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles a man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, that's what defiles a man. The true problem in these occasions is our heart. It's a defiled heart. It's a heart that wants to be somewhere else. It doesn't want to be with the Lord. Why does our heart not want to be with the Lord? The simple answer is because it wouldn't be in control anymore. Sin wants to do what sin wants to do. But if Christ is the authority of my heart, then it must kneel. It must bow before the Lord. It must stop doing what it wants to do. So rather than doing that, it's far from him. Israel ignored God. The Pharisees too, ignoring him. They were actually offended by the statements that Jesus was making. I don't know, does that happen to you? Do you get offended by the truth that's laid out for you in the Word of God? I do. Like, I want to do my own thing. What's the big deal? I'm not going to hurt anybody. I'm like, there's my way and then there's God's way. There's God's chosen and there's my chosen. But I got to realize that there's no wisdom, no discerning in my choosing. In ignorance, the Pharisees, they stumbled over these truths that Jesus was revealing to them. And then Jesus doubles down on their religious formalism, saying that God uproots such garbage. Like, not only does God not let it go on, but he uproots it. He takes it away. Like, man, I worked so hard on that thing. Just to have God take it away? Oh, man. It's actually a good thing that God would take that stuff away. That we would think that we were not actually succeeding at anything of our own power, of our own wisdom, of our own understanding. They're trapped in this false teaching. They can't see that the doctrine of man holds no eternal value. Moreover, they can't discern spiritual things, right? Their heart, they're blind to these truths because their heart is defiled. It's true in Isaiah's day. It's true in Christ's day. And it's true in our day. We have a defiled heart. It wants to be far from him. No amount of religious formalism can change or remove a defiled heart. No amount of going through the motions can remove a defiled heart. Fast all you want. Give your life savings to the poor. Come to church. Serve. Serve on a team. And you can still miss the target. You still will be left in the same state that you were in the day that you began that. So tell me, what are you aiming at when you fast? Why give it all? Why come to church? What's the purpose of serving on a team? What's the purpose of answering the call of the Lord? A defiled and polluted and desecrated heart, it goes deeper than you might think. It's crafty. It's crafty. The spiritual blindness is just one effect. The word defiled here is in the aorist infinitive tense. Who cares? Well, you will in a second. This means that this defiled heart, it happened in a moment and then it continues forever. It continues indefinitely. It's irreversible to a human to do anything about your heart. I can't do anything about that. The moment that took place in the garden and Adam's disobedience up through Israelites, up through the Pharisees, up into today and beyond into tomorrow, I can't do anything about this. So this aorist infinitive tense, it is important for us to realize, because without anything being done about it, we're going to continue in it. We need a totally new heart. Look at what happens. If you look at verse 3, why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? We might not be full bore all out with like blaming God for things, but there's subtleties of that happen to us throughout the day. Why, God? Why is this happening? And other sentiments along that accord. Jesus warned us about this in Matthew 6:16. He says, whenever you fast, Do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. What's interesting is this word reward is referring to a temporal reward. Like, yeah, you're going to be, oh my goodness, look at how pious this individual is. Wow, you're fasting? It's been 3 days? You look like you need a sandwich. I love the Lord. I love the Lord so much. You passed out there, buddy. What do you, give him a sandwich. What's your aim there? What's the point? Well, I've gone to church for 10 years in a row now, but I haven't changed. I haven't gotten anything out of it. What's the point? What's the aim? What's the purpose? Just doing it to go through the motions. Whatever your aim is, you'll get a reward. It'll be temporal, though. All right, congratulations, you got your 10-year pin. Who cares? But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but that your Father who is in secret and your Father who sees what you have done in secret, he'll reward you. This word for reward is a present tense but also a future tense word. That there's rewards to come. That there's rewards that you can experience some of them now because you're in a deeper relationship with the Lord. Not that fasting is the only way to do that. We'll talk a little bit more about that as I get along here, but that there's a reward coming, that there's treasure in heaven that's being stored up would probably be the soft reach there. Doing that first type of fasting, it does not please God. Religious things don't please the Lord, right? In fact, he'll uproot them. Thankfully, he'll uproot them. So if he's uprooting some stuff in your life and saying, that's not right, you're not doing it my way, you're doing it your way, that's a merciful God that he would confront you in these moments. We should never just do fasting. We should never just do devotional life or do ministry because they have a certain appeal to us, or maybe they've worked in the past, or maybe some other church had some success with it. I read it in a book and we're going to implement it. All right. It should really be from this attitude that the Lord is initiating. That the Lord would initiate something. That's where the Israelites were missing. That's where the Pharisees were missing. I don't care that you can do big, booming things and whatever, and whether it's ministry or otherwise. I didn't initiate it. I'm not telling you to do it, so why? Just leave it alone. Seek me. Seek my kingdom and my righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Religious formalism, it does have products, and verse 4 begins with God confronting some of these products. This word behold is one of the only Hebrew words that I know, but we'll do it. Behold is this word hine, and hine meant to stop what you're doing and look. Stop what you're doing and look. Your contentions and your strife and strike with a wicked fist. These are products of a defiled heart, blind of discernment, and their selfish operation. So you're not just stopping and looking, but seeing the evidence of what's actually going on. Like, do you see the fruitlessness? Or do you see the rotten fruit that's developing? Or maybe you see the good fruit that's developing. So you can praise the Lord in those moments, but stop and look at what's going on. You know, we defiled, and then we get exhausted. We get chippy, if you haven't noticed. Can this chippiness happen even if you know God? Yeah. Can I operate with wrong motives? Yeah. Even if I'm doing things for God, yes, you bet. And here's it. Philippians 1:15, Paul notes, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. Whoa, okay, interesting. And you got a ministry. Okay, all right, well, he's going to go on and say that some preach Christ from love as well, but you can preach Christ from envy and strife, from a defiled heart. it can get worse too. Some years earlier on that, in Acts 23 and 21, Jews were fasting in the hope of killing Paul. They says, somebody came to them and told them these words, for more than 40 of them are laying in wait for him who have bound themselves under a curse, not to eat or drink until they slay him. What? Yeah, we can do things with the wrong motives. Yeah, even with fasting. Stop what you're doing and look. Behold, take in the evidence of what's going on here. Finishing out verse 4 in the second part there, you do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. In other words, you must not fast as you do presently if you want your voice to be heard in heaven. I'm not going to hear from you. Wow. Wow. God will now give some prophetic instruction in the hope that we would learn more about his chosen fast rather than our chosen fast. Prior to this, there were a few people who had fasted. Moses and David, Esther, some of the kings, some of the prophets, each for their various reasons, sometimes wisdom, sometimes forgiveness, sometimes I need to be protected in danger, or there's grieving that's taking place. The only time that it's actually commanded in Scripture was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. He says, you shall humble or afflict your soul. Though not called fasting in the Old Testament, this phrase, afflicting one's soul, was understood to refer to it. Verse 5, it says, is this a fast like this which I choose or approve? A day for a man to humble himself? This statement about humility would have recalled faithful Israelites to think about the Day of Atonement. And the Hebrew reads, a day for a man to afflict his soul. The Leviticus 26:19, this shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall humble yourself, afflict your soul, and do not do work, whether native or alien who sojourn among you, for in that Day of Atonement you shall be made to cleanse you, to purify you. You'll be clean from your sins before the Lord. This is foundational. This humility is foundational to God's chosen fast. Again, I can't learn this anywhere else. I don't know about it anywhere else. And humility is that narrow road that would give me into the proper posture to learn. Humility is nearly a swear word in our culture nowadays. We love to be the captain of our own ship. I love not to be told that I'm doing things wrongly. In fact, I love a pat on the back. But that also pushes humility away, pushes it out. I don't need to be taught. Look at how good I'm doing. Afflict your soul meant to sorrow within your soul. Sorrow within your soul is, again, foundational to God's chosen fast, the requirements of humility in order to get there. Today, we are to soul sorrow over Christ going to the cross on our behalf, right? We're looking back on what has been done by Christ, and so we can say, oh, Lord, I'm sorrowing over what my heart continues to try to pump out of me, continues to try to desire these things of oppression, things of contention, things of pride, that you would have to die for me in order for me to have a new heart, a new life. That's like modern day Day of Atonement, right? The fulfillment of all that was in Christ. Christ died on the cross. So we can think about that as we sorrow. Should we fast? Earlier I said we needed a new heart. That's completely true. I need a new heart. Jesus, it took Jesus, the God-man, who knew no sin, to take your sin and mine to the cross. to die in our place, to pay for my sinful heart, to pay for what Adam did, to pay for what I do. And I can sorrow over that. I can appreciate what's going on the cross. Your contentions, your strife, your pride, your selfish fasting, your religious formalism, spiritual blindness, addictions to whatever, cheap gods, inferior gods. Oh, that my soul would be in sorrow over these things, that this would be what I would think about should I take a fast. There's a little bit of a thing that I've got to pay attention to in here as well. When Scripture talks about sorrowing, it says that I can sorrow in two ways. I can sorrow in a godly way. This is 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11. And I can also sorrow in a worldly way. They both look the same. They both look pathetic. All right? The difference between worldly sorrow that leads to death is that it's sorry that it got caught. Ever been sorry that you got caught? That's not quite it. Godly sorrow, to contrast, is sorry that you broke God's law. I broke fellowship with God in order to do that. In order to have that experience, in order to do that, whatever that was. If you're sorry that you broke God's law, if you're sorry that Jesus had to go to the cross to pay that sin, if you're sorry that there's contentions and strife and there's mischief and things going on in your life, that's godly sorrow. That's like the Day of Atonement. That's afflicting your soul in a biblical way. That's beautiful. That's the type of fast that God would have. But if it's sorry that it got caught, that's not a fast that's going to please the Lord. That's not a sorrow that's going to please the Lord. Humility, right, is the narrow road to receive this type of sorrow. Maybe you're still singing the song from Lindsey Buckingham. You can go your own way. You could call it another lonely day. But you don't have to, brothers and sisters. You don't have to. God's calling you home. You don't have to do it on your own way. I don't know where Lindsey's at with his relationship with the Lord. Good little tune there. Nevertheless, it's your own way. It's not God's choice. There's no effication there. In the next line in verse 5, it says, it is for bowing one's head like a reed. And these words were emblematic of humility and grief. Humility usually is coupled in grief, right? I don't like grief. Anybody here like getting standing in the line, oh, like a handful of grief and then maybe a side of another helping of grief? Of course not. Of course not. Nevertheless, we can respond well in grief when we sorrow well. And I love John the Baptist, his testimony here. When he was jailed for Christ, right, awaiting basically imminent death, he knew he wasn't going to get out of this one. He did begin to question Jesus and whether or not he was the Messiah. So Jesus sends him these words from Isaiah 29, 35, and 61 to encourage him. And so we see this in Matthew 11:2. Now when John was in prison, heard the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples, and they said to him, "Are you the expected one? Or should we look for somebody else?" He's questioning what's going on. Like, am I really supposed to be in jail right now? Is this an awaiting death? Jesus answered him. He said, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is one who does not take offense at these things." Jesus goes on to rave about John the Baptist and his testimony. There's prophecy that was spoken about him in Malachi 3:1. He was going to be the one that prepared the way for Christ. And John fulfilled that. Perhaps the elephant in the room is that John dies an untimely death. Like, what do we do with that? Jesus didn't save him. He communicated some scriptures to him. He knew Jesus. John knew these things. Who Jesus was, and solidified the belief with scripture. But then he died. But in his death, he wasn't lost. He was a faithful servant. He completed the ministry and entered into the glory of the Lord. When you know that Jesus has authority over death, you may grieve unfair circumstances. And you can also trust God's justice, that it's not held to a temporal setting, right? His justice is eternal. His justice goes beyond whatever man can do to us. He has the final word. Now, I want to go deeper into this one for a second, because I don't sense that there is this justice for John in this moment. I recently heard a talk from Paul Tripp, and he spoke about what's called the hopelessness of a destination mentality. As if here we are in this land, and all we have is these hopes and dreams in this short amount of time to get this moment or that experience. And so to settle for paradise here, some version of comfort, rest. Maybe it's an able body. Maybe it's some version of pleasure. Maybe it's a great marriage. Some version of a reunion. Maybe it's having Scrooge McDuck type money. I remember Scrooge growing up and seeing him dash around into his millions of coins, and I just think today, like, man, that would have hurt. Some personal happily ever after, right? That's the essence of this destination mentality. However, having a destination mentality within a land of suffering and evil and untimely deaths makes it really difficult, nearly impossible, to reconcile. How could a good God give that? How could this be good and coming from a good God? Let's toss a few scriptures at John as he goes to die. How is that justice? How is that good? Well, I think that a destination mentality is at work in here. A destination mentality is not biblical and will quite frequently dash your hopes and dreams on the jagged rocks of a fallen world. Do you have a destination mentality? Where is your paradise? What is difficult to convey this side of heaven is that Jesus is true paradise, that Jesus is our destination, that he's better than any fantastic voyage that this world can offer to us. And that might be a hard truth to digest if you have or are settling for a destination mentality, if you're settling for some paradise here. As great as a perfect spouse or a job or health may be, they are but shadows of a true paradise. So don't fool yourself in this land of vanity. Strive to be a great spouse. Work diligently as God, wherever God's placed you, and eat, drink, and be well. But instead of a destination mentality for these things, think with a preparatory mentality. That you're preparing for heaven. That you're preparing for him. Use today's calling and occasions to prepare you for an eternal paradise, life with Christ, rather than a destination mentality. Have a preparatory mentality. With God, there are no untimely deaths. And as well, suffering and evil are not unaccounted for in God's plan, but they become sanctifying. They become useful. And Romans 8, 28 says, all things work together for the good of those who love God, called according to his purpose. That they would be predestined according to his image, that they would be changed, transformed, that they would be prepared for heaven is where we're going with that. John was sent to prepare a way for Christ, and he did so. However, he may have slipped into a destination mentality while he was awaiting death. Jesus assured John that all is going according to Scripture. Continue to prepare, dear brother. Death is no destination. It's just an occasion to step into the presence of your Lord and Savior, who is Christ. So are you preparing? Israel was not preparing. They had a destination mentality. We're going to do some go through the motions type stuff, some religious formalism. We're going to go to church. So maybe I can trick myself into thinking that I'm a Christian. The Pharisees were in a similar situation. Where's your heart? Oh, I left it at home. I left it in my paradise. That's what it really wants. It wants something in this world. It doesn't want Christ. Maybe I'm not in awe of Christ quite yet. Maybe I don't know him quite yet. Okay, we could be in that place too. But taste and see that the Lord is good. You've got a number of people here who have tasted and seen the Lord's goodness, and they're just indulging in the wonderful character and person of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It pales in comparison to anything that this world offers. No paradise exception. Fasting is not cheery. It's for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed. You're not going to hear or see an infomercial for sackcloth and ashes. Right? Oh no! No place to mourn. You're in luck. From the makers of Adam's ashes come razor wire sackcloth. You're not gonna. It's not cheery. It's not that destination place that we're trying to go to mourn. Like, right? You're not gonna get a good deal on sackcloth and ash. That your soul would sorrow, appropriately so, that you would actually see the beauty of Christ, that you would see his goodness, that you'd see his greatness, that you'd see his wisdom. That you would look to honor him above anything else that you could think or hope to have. I think Matthew Henry's comment here gets us in the right direction for our attitude as we think about God's chosen fast when he says, if you afflict your soul and it does not express godly sorrow for sin and does not promote a pulling away from sin, it's not a fast. It's not God's chosen fast. Psalm 102, verse 9 says, for I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. I don't know if you'd be out in the street like saying that to others. You know what I'm saying? Like, what reward is it? This is God's chosen fast, that we would go into a secret place, that we would sorrow appropriately, and that we would maybe have relationship with him. Verse 4, will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Well, hopefully, yes, that you would see a fast in this kind of way, that humility would be drowning in it. God continues to offer prophetic instruction in verse 6. Is this not a fast for which I choose or approve? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. The secondary tone to fasting that resonates with humility is holiness. Holiness. specifically recognizing the yoke of your sinful heart and its longing for wickedness, oppression, lies, cruelty, and obligation, illegal lending, and other shameful acts. God's holiness gives contrast to these things, and his grace gives an opportunity for us to repent of these things and forsake them, that we would abide in Christ's yoke and obey his word. You don't need to fast in order to live holy. You don't need to fast in order to live holy. Living holy is abiding in Christ and obeying his word. Fasting is not required, but what fasting might do, however, is heighten your awareness to desires. If you're a first-time faster, I would advise you to consult with your doctor just so that there's not a physical thing that you're going to get thrown off by, that you don't have limitations there. Usually in Scripture, you would fast for one day. Maybe you want to start out with a meal or two, but that you would see this contrast is really the point of what fasting is about, right? This contrast between wickedness and holiness. This contrast between a defiled heart and God's heart. Jesus even tells us in Matthew chapter 2, when the bridegroom is with you, there's no need for a fast. Okay? Desires do come from two places. One is the heart, and the other is the Holy Spirit. And we need to be discerning, because not all my thoughts, not all my desires are good. So if I could break it out into three categories of potential desires, one would be, there are desires that do please the Lord, right? If you get a desire and it pleases the Lord, it's agreeing with Scripture, well, go for it, do it. You know, things like loving your neighbor or loving your enemy, asking forgiveness, walking by faith, all these things, they please the Lord and they're affirmed in his Scripture as they please the Lord. So go do those things. That's his yoke. Then there are things that they cannot please God. In his word affirms these things, that if you get a desire for like pornography, that's never going to please God. There's just no redeeming of what's going on with that. Slander people, there's no redeeming value in there. God is never going to use that. He can always turn our evil into good, but that's never going to please the Lord. So that's a second category. A third category is this might please God. When I think of this one, I think about things like pleasure. Pleasure is one of those things where there's some discerning that needs to take place, because pleasure, for the most part, is a good thing, but it's not inherently sinful. It becomes sinful if I want it too much or if I want it for the wrong reasons. And I need to discern whether or not this opportunity is given to those types of things. So does God give us joy? Does God give us pleasure? Does God give us happiness? Yes, he does. Gives us good and perfect gifts. But I've got to discern, because I still have a defiled heart that wants to kill me. It wants me to stumble. It wants me to not believe the truth. It wants me to be a Pharisee. It wants me to be like these Israelites who were ignoring God and just trying to do their own thing. So I've got to discern, is this pleasure going to terminate on God or terminate on me? So discern well, brothers and sisters. Discern. Use the word of God. Use your church family to help you discern through these types of things. Your heart is trying to kill you. Your heart is trying to give you that cheap worship. If holiness doesn't make sense to you, revisit Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we would become his righteousness. Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live. All right, my pleasure should not terminate on me. It's no longer I who live. I've got to die to those thoughts. But Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live to the Son of God who loved me and died for me. If holiness doesn't make sense to you, revisit Scripture. Cry out to your brothers and sisters, hey, this is not making sense. Can we talk about this? I don't know what's going on. I still want to do foolish things. Now, Paul wrestled with those things in Romans 7, and that might be applicable to your situation. But holiness should be a beautiful, attractive thing to us as Christians. And then the converse to that, foolishness should be bad. It should be cringy. It should be, I don't want to do those things anymore. I have this life in Christ. I want to live for him. I want to do his work. Verse 7, is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see them naked, to cover them and to not hide yourself from your own flesh. You know, fasting isn't simply this act of not eating, but that Christ is a priority in your life, that he's the most beautiful thing, that he's the top priority. You're not your own. You belong to him. You have the superior God in whom you can trust in. So when he says, take care of people, and you do this for the least of things, you're not just doing it for you or that person. You're doing it for Christ. This reminds me of Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus was in this preparatory state. He was readying himself for the Lord's day. Zacchaeus' heart was changed by the Lord. Zacchaeus stopped and he said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anything, I will give back four times as much. Christ had looked Zacchaeus in the face. Zacchaeus looked into Christ's face and he beheld something of far more superior, far more importance than any kind of stuff that he had amassed. And he just said, stuff, Christ, I want you. And if this stuff is preventing me from being in relationship with you, give it away. If I defrauded you, here's four times as much. Here's more. And I don't mean that to be a stumbling block for you who now have that stuff, but I found Christ. I have life in Christ. What more do we want? Zacchaeus was prepared. The old cliche, right? You don't get to attach a U-Haul to your hearse when you die. Like, all the stuff that you've amassed stays here. It's not even going with you anyway. So what does it matter? Like, have your stuff and use it for what it's useful for, but don't make it your priority. Don't make it what you live and breathe and die by. Destination versus preparation. Are you neighborly? Or is stuff more important than you? Right? Neighborly. Do no wrong to all, but also do good to all. That's good that you don't do wrong to your neighbor. But do you do good to him or her? And I'm not just talking about the address next to you, but the person next to you, wherever you are. Are you doing good to that person? Or would you be like the priest and the Levite who passed by, missing an opportunity? Or would you be like the Good Samaritan who stops? The Good Samaritan was prepared. He was preparing. He knew that his life was not his own anymore, and he would take care of his neighbor as such, that he would extend mercy. Have you extended mercy recently? Has your heart ached over something that you've been moved with compassion to do something about it? Last there, it talks about being accountable. Don't make excuses on this. Don't hide yourself from your own flesh. Even I know, we've lived long enough to know when we're fooling ourselves. Be careful with that. Isaiah is going into his last stanza of instruction here. It says, when you have taken all these things to heart, when you've applied them to your life, then your light will break out like the dawn. Fasting or religious activity won't bring this about, but Christ in you, the hope of glory, that will naturally be displayed. As your life is submitted to him, as he is the superior God in your life, light will break out in your life, particularly his eternal light. No manipulation. No need to manufacture things. You will have enjoyed fellowship with him. There's nothing to learn. There's just this natural exuding of the fruit of the Spirit. And then you want to abide in him, stay in him, remain in him. And your recovery will speedily spring forth. God gave Isaiah these anecdotal statements to contrast their fast to his fast. The products of their fast, oppression, contentions, hopelessness, exhaustion, going through the motions. The products of God's fast, compassion, grace, purity, holiness. And your righteousness will go before you. Christ can declare us righteous upon a repentant faith, but neither Israelite or Christian have a righteousness of their own. We do not have righteousness. We have nothing to bring to the table. Christ is our righteousness. As he's given us this righteousness, right? Brother Glenn said that he's imputed this righteousness to our account. He's credited us to our account. That also means that we have a new heart. That new heart that we got that we were citing earlier, and that new trajectory, therefore, our new trajectory is holiness. That I would strive for holiness as God is holy. That I would strive as my Savior is holy. Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but his real banquet is righteousness. It's peace and joy in the Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable by God and approved by man, that you would walk with Christ, that you would walk in his Spirit towards holiness, in holiness, a holiness that you got because of Christ and his work on the cross. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. His power and his presence, his protection is better than any security detail. The glory of his name is at stake. John the Baptist had nothing to dread. I think we sang it in Christ alone. We have nothing to dread, no fear in life, no fear in death. I think that's the lyric. Do you believe these lyrics that you sing on Sunday mornings? We try really hard here at New Life to put a thoughtful, purposeful rotation of songs in there that would honor the Lord, that would point you to his word, that you would enjoy the Holy Spirit's ministry to transform your heart. There's a lot of intention that goes into that. This makes me think about, if God is our security detail, right? Well, where is he saying this stuff in his word? And I think I see this in John 10:28-29. It says, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. That's Christ. That's one. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's two guarantees. But wait, there's more. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, it says that the Holy Spirit will seal us until the day of redemption. We have a triple guarantee about his protection, that he will be our rear guard, that I don't need to keep looking over my shoulder. How priceless is that to some of us who are so anxious, maybe about things in this world, maybe if I got enough money to make it till the end. How are my kids going to do? These worries, these concerns that we have, that we all think through, right? But is the Lord our guard in there? And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. If you have the Son, you have eternal life. If you do not have the Son, you do not have eternal life. You don't have this rear guard. He doesn't go before you. Your yoke is still in operation. Oppression, contentions, strife are probably what characterize your life. But you can be free of that today in Christ, if you have the Son, you have life. If you understand, or at least growing in understanding of what Christ has done for you on the cross, he's giving you the opportunity to repent and be saved. And then what? And then we prepare in holiness and righteousness. We prepare for heaven. That's the call today. Fasting can help that out. So we've been talking through a little bit about that. But this is the call today. I've written you these things who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you would know that you have eternal life. Verses of assurance. You have assurance there from the word of God himself. Right? That's all God has is his name. He's never failed his name. He's always said what he said he's going to do. His yes has always been yes. So if you call upon his name, you're leaving this life in the sense of all of its paradises. You're leaving this life and all of its destinations that could be so that you would have an eternal reward, an eternal relationship, a life in Christ. And then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, "Here I am." This is a contrast to verses 3 and 4 when God was called out for no response. Right? They're not responding to me. But here he is. Why? We've seen that the selfish fasting of the Israelites didn't result in any kind of communication at all. That Christ uproots that stuff. Psalm 34, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ear is open to their cry. There's this effectual demonstration of his nearness to believers who make his chosen ways their chosen ways. Is his chosen way your way? That's the question. If you left here and that was the only thing that you took away, is his chosen way your chosen way? That'd be the question that I would leave you with. Do you delight in God? As you delight in him, he'll turn your desires towards him. That there would be a light and a holiness that would be produced in there that wouldn't be of anything of your making. That you would hear his voice as his sheep hear his voice. That you would come to know him and his yoke, and how his yoke is easy and his burden is light, and that there's rest in there. That you don't have to strive for a paradise anymore because you're in paradise in Christ. Isaiah is going to go on and just drive home this point of contrast. You want to do things your way? This is the yoke. These undue pressures, pointing the finger and ridicule and insults and speaking witness and doing evil. And again, like we're not overt about that stuff in our modern day. We're so put together type of culture, right? We have much more crafty, much more subtle ways of doing mischief and foolishness. But if we're in Christ, here are some of the other effects that would happen. If you give yourself to the hungry, if you open up to them, there's a vulnerability that goes into that. That you would have new heart desires and that these desires would be evident. Again, that holiness would be something that you would be attractive to. Like, I want to do good. I enjoy who the Lord is. This foolishness stuff, there was maybe a season of fun with that, but it's just what it is now. It's foolishness. There's nothing in it anymore. Satisfy the desire of the afflicted. You're showing Christ to others. That's the best healer that you could give them. That's the best balm for the afflicted soul. That's what we receive as we fast, too, that we would be healed by Christ. And then your light will raise in the darkness, and your gloom will be like the midday. Here's Isaiah's poetic language to close us out. We can see this also in Psalm 112 in verse 4. He says, light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. His light, this grace, this passion, this compassion, this hope is palpable. It's you can't take it away from people. this poetic picture, right, of hope rising in the morning. And as would be in the midday, that it would be full on overhead by noonday. And what happens when there's a light that's just all overhead? It makes shadows and dark places really tough to exist. In John 8:12, it says that Jesus is the light of the world. It's his light that we are seeing and feeling radiating through us as the Spirit would bring this forward. You say, James, where are you getting that? Let's take a look at the next couple of verses. The Lord will continually guide you. He'll teach you how to walk in holiness. He'll direct your steps. He'll even satisfy the desires in scorched places and droughts and spiritual depressions and uncertainties and weariness. And then he will give you strength to your bones, and you'll be like a watered garden, like the water of the springs whose waters do not fail. He'll be near with affectionate action, involved during the drought. In Psalm 1, verse 3, it says, the righteous will be like a tree firmly planted in streams of water, which yield fruit in season, and its leaf will not wither. And whatever he does, however he will prosper. How does that work? John 4:10, Jesus answered and he said, if you knew the gift that I give you, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked, and he would have given you living water. So not just temporary water, but living water would rise up and through you. Living water, what's that? That's the Holy Spirit inside of you. In John 7:37, he says, now in the last day, a great feast, Jesus stood up and he cried out and he said, if there's anyone who's thirsty, let him come and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of water. And what's not obvious here is that he's at a feast. He's at the Feast of Booths, Tabernacles. And this feast would have been a seven-day feast. But the last day was a day of fasting. So they would have been filled and filled and filled and filled for 6 days. And then the last day is a fast so that they would remember what happened in the wilderness wanderings. And Jesus stands up in the middle of this fast and he says, if you come to me and eat and drink, I'll give you living waters. Are you thirsty? Do living waters flow from you? Are you in a drought? Where are you today? Do you know him as Lord and Savior? Have you tasted and seen his goodness? How have you responded? Doing things your own way? Your chosen fast? Your chosen religious stuff? Your chosen way to do life? Your chosen way to do parenting? Your chosen way to do whatever? Or is it his choice? And that your desires have become his desires? Because the living waters, when you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, began to well up inside of you. And you're serving out of the overflow towards Christ, towards holiness. You're on your way. You're preparing for an eternal paradise, which is in Christ Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to be called home. I thank you, Lord, that we don't have to do things in our own power and our own design or our own strength. I thank you that you have chosen a way for us, your people, to live. Lord, I pray for the person who's contemplating these things. I pray that you'd continue to minister to them. I pray that you would help them with answers that you're seeking, that they're seeking, that your way is right, that your way is truth, that they are a part of your body and that it's time to come home. It's time to stop settling for destinations or temporary paradises here on earth, but that they would find true and living waters in you. Lord, I pray for the person who is in you and has been in you for a while, but is stuck. And maybe the things of life have choked out your word and choked out their true relationship with you. Lord, that they've gone into a season of going through the motions, some kind of going to church, religious formalism, even doing Christian things, but just with no heart. That their heart is far from you. Lord, I pray for these, that they would repent, that their heart would be in alignment with yours, that there wouldn't be just simple lip service any longer, but they would be with you, the one true God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray for those who are doing well with this. The living waters overflow, Lord. We just praise you for that testimony. We praise you for that light. We praise you for your kindness and your great graciousness that we can have a new heart and a new life and that would be on full display. Lord, thank you for these things, and we pray them because of your cross. We pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.